Tonight we look at 2 Samuel 24, and what we see here is the consequences of David's actions from him not trusting in God. And I guess that's the most simplest way I can say is that David's faith was not where it was supposed to be. So as we reflect upon this, I'm going to start with a few questions, things for us to think about, to make this even more relatable. So, first of all, do you struggle with trusting God? Do you trust His provision and protection? So how would you respond when you don't trust in Him? You know, we will worry and have anxiety. We will do things and do extra work and things like this that make us feel better about our situation, that make us feel more confident. Well, God, I was hoping this would happen and that You would provide me. And sometimes we just exclude Him from our thinking and we will, you know, worry about things. We will fuss about things. We'll get angry about things because we are not trusting in our Creator. When we look at the bills piling up, what am I going to do about this? Well, I can ignore them and not really think about it. But then after a while, you feel the stress of it. There are a lot of things that you can put on that plate. And as far as making application to not trusting in God, maybe it comes to your work life and it feels like things are building up there and they feel very stressful. I just finished reading a book on finding your best job and career and how to use your talents and skills within your work. And I found it very helpful for myself personally. And there's a section in there that talks about being burned out. And the writer of it, he's connected with Dave Ramsey and his organization. And he goes through there and names five of them. And I don't think I can name them off the top of my head that people get burned out for. But usually it's because their work is no longer focused on the purpose and what they got into it in the first place. And it could be the toxic environment, the people that they're around. You can see why that would be distressing. And there's a number of other factors that go along with it. So I just mentioned two of them. And there's another three. If you're interested in getting that list, I have the book at hand, actually, to reference for later. But as we start thinking about what David does right here in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when he takes a census that God did not authorize, we can start asking ourselves questions like this. Do I worry about the future? Or maybe I'm prideful about my future. And, you know, I want to take account of it. I don't want everybody to know how good things are because of what I've done, or how bad things are and what I got to be anxious about. And there's another thing that comes up here that appears with me with David, is maybe he relied too much on his own strength and ability, and we often do that rather than relying on God. I find myself doing that. I'm doing this, I'm working as hard as I can, but I haven't gone to God in prayer about it, and I haven't relied upon Him, and I haven't trusted Him. And sometimes it often bothers me about goal making. You hear a lot of people talk about, especially when it comes to career in the professional setting, you got to have goals. Goals for this, at this period of time, and this part of your life, and this part of your life. And one thing you learn about goals real quickly is you better be flexible. Because they're going to fall apart. They're not going to work out. They're not going to go the way that you want them to. But God has His plan. I've often looked at my life as a boat that's at sail at sea, and God's driving it, and I'm not. You know, sometimes I try to direct the rudder, and it's fruitless. But God's in complete control of it. And I find out my life goes a lot better when I do that, rather than trying to take control of it myself, set the sails away. I want to go the direction I want to go. It's better to trust in Him. Another thing to think about as we get into this text is, do you think about your life and how it would be better if I just had more of this? More money, a better car and a nicer house or a better job. Or you look around at others, and that's the problem right there. When you start comparing yourselves to others, you're going to have problems. You're going to find that you have other desires, maybe desires you didn't have before, and now you're desiring these other things rather than being content with what God has given to you. I've often found myself in that position and often think about it, and I pray to God about it, because personally I think, God, help me with coveting. The Bible says that the opposite of being of coveting is being content. I want to be content. I want to be content with what God has given me rather than always coveting or desiring more, or thinking, well, why do they have that now? And ultimately, in the end, it won't matter, will it? What's going to matter is if I'm faithful to God and have the salvation that He's promised to me. All right, so let's take a look at our text here. In 2 Samuel 24, let's begin with the first four verses, and then we're going to look at a few other passages here. First four verses here in chapter 24. And again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. It incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. All right, so David gets this idea in his head. Now, if you go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you read of the account there, and it says that Satan incited this. So God allows it, but the Lord is incited against the people of Israel. Why? We don't know. We don't know what's going on here. What's the sin that's going on with Israel and Judah? Maybe they've just gotten too confident living under King David, and they're not really giving glory to God. What's going on there is not very clear, but we do see that there's calamity that comes upon the people, and specifically on the people, the army. And it's that Hebrew word am that I've mentioned before that means army. So we start reading about the people here. You're going to find out that the census has nothing to do with all the people. Has to do with all the number of the valiant men who are able to fight. Now, why would a king want that number? Well, that'd be very significant to him. But if you're a king who's following God, is there something wrong with that? Well, let's keep reading here. Look at verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the military force who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Of course, Dan's the most northern part in town, all the way down the most southern part of Judah. That is Beersheba. He says, and take a census of the people, the army, that I may know the total count of the army. And verse 3, but Joab said to the king, now may Yahweh your God add to the army 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Why do you delight in it? Why do you want it? Why does it give you joy? And that really gets the root at it. And so it's interesting to watch Joab here, because you read about Joab and one minute he's sinning and doing something outlandish, murdering somebody, killing somebody. And then the next minute he's saying, no, you need to follow God. Why are you doing this, king? So you kind of have this back and forth with Joab. And so Joab's right here. By the providence of God, he speaks to David and warns him. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word stood strong against Joab and against the commanders of the military force. And so Joab and the commanders of the military force went out from the presence of the king to take a census of the people of Israel, or the army of Israel. So they go out, and you can keep reading there, and he tells about all the details of where they went and what the every distance, just as he's commanded, from Dan to Beersheba, from the most northern town to the most southern town. And they take a number of the military and the men who are serving. You keep reading and you see here that there's 1,300,000 valiant men that are numbered. If you go over to 1 Chronicles, there's a different number. It says 1,570,000. And just as a side thought, some have said, well, isn't that a contradiction? It's just an interesting study, but if you go on a little bit further in 1 Chronicles to chapter 27, it mentions where those other about 300,000 come from. There's about 288,000 who are stationed in Jerusalem and another 12,000 protecting the princes there that would not have been in the number that's mentioned here in 2 Samuel. So just as a point, these perceived contradictions you might read in the Bible, they never hold up and they're never legitimate. And that's an example there. So if you're going to do a cross study and look a bit deeper into that, you might see that. But go with me now down to verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10. And Joab gave the total count of the census of the army to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And then David's heart struck him. Right, why did he desire this for himself? He took joy in it. He had a desire for it. But now it struck him. He had counted the people. You ever done that? You say, I really want to do this. And then you do it. And then you feel guilty about it. So why am I feeling guilty about it? And it wasn't sometimes necessarily what we did. In this case, it was wrong with what he did. But it's the heart behind it. And it had nothing to do with faith and trusting God. In fact, what David here does is in contradiction to trusting in God. He's been trusting in God from the very beginning. From the very beginning when he picked up the stones to slay Goliath, he's been proclaiming God. And here David wants to number the men. And so David said to Yahweh about this. He says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Yahweh, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. I have acted very foolishly. What do you think about David's response there? He's matured, hasn't he? This isn't the way he responded before in past sins. When we think about David and Bathsheba and other incidents, he's very mature because he sins and immediately he goes to God. Now, the Bible tells us if we confess our sins to the Father, he will forgive us our sins. Remember that? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. So I think about here and I think about David's example and I think about how it struck his heart, his conscience. Now, someone might say right here, wait a minute. We have a whole book called Numbers where Moses numbered the people of Israel. Why wasn't that wrong? Well, first of all, Moses numbered for a different reason. Number one, he was commanded by God. That would be the priority number one. God commands him. Go over and look at Numbers chapter 1 through 4, and you'll see that God commanded Moses to number the people of Israel, and furthermore, to know as far as dividing up the land by their population and the land rights as they moved into the land of Israel that God had promised to them. But David didn't do that. David didn't have instruction for this. He didn't have anything. What we can see clearly here, whatever his motivations are, he takes delight in this, but the main sin I see here is that it is apart from faith. Now, you might be saying he did it for pride. Maybe he did it for his own self-security to make him feel good. So maybe he wanted to tell everybody, look at all of our numbers and look how secure we are. And now, what is your security based on? What is his kingship based on? It's not longer on the God, no longer on the Lord. It's on my power, my ability. Look at my army. Look how strong they are. And now we have a different confidence. You can do the same thing today. Look at how nice my car is, how big my house is, how great my job is, and how much money I got in my bank account. And then your trust isn't in God. You do the same thing. You look at verses 11 through 13, and there's consequences for these sins. Even though David goes before God and he says, forgive me, God does forgive him, but there's still consequences every time he sins. And it's the same thing with us. Even though you're forgiven, doesn't mean you escape the consequences. And so now you have Gad the prophet, or he's called Gad the seer here. Same thing. And Gad comes and he gives an offering from God to David. And he says, God says this to you, make a choice. And the choice is real simple. And I think every one of us would choose the same thing. You can have 7 years of famine. You can have 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. Or you can have 3 days of an epidemic. Which one would you want? I'm going with 3 days. I think every one of us is like, 3 days, take the epidemic. All right? And to add to this is that what happens here is those who die are the army. It doesn't really mention anybody else. It's just 70,000 people of the army. And so, well, that's kind of fitting, isn't it? But both sad that here the king did something foolish and his sin led to the death of 70,000 men. 70,000, that's a massive number. That, of course, that's, what is that? It's 3 times the population of Thomasville. So it's an amazing thing to think about, the disease striking them. Now, what's interesting about this is David is able to see the angel of the Lord, and by his own hand, he's able to see the angel himself who does this, sees the angel actually come up to Jerusalem to the threshing floor of Araunah, and stops there. And the death starts there, stops there. If you keep reading the text, you're going to read about David buying that threshing floor and offering to God and giving sacrifices God had instructed him to do. He didn't do that of his own authority. He did it because God told him to. But look with me here a little bit further. Look down in chapter 24 and look at verses 16 through 17. 16 to 17. Then the angel sent forth his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, and Yahweh relented of the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, the army, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of Yahweh was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Verse 17, then David spoke to Yahweh, he spoke to God, and he saw the angel who was striking down the people, and he said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done unrighteousness, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house." Now David's house has had enough. And now by his own sin, he's like, wouldn't it be better if it just came upon my house? I'd rather see that than to see these 70,000 men die. And so you can see his conviction there. You can see the consequences of his actions that continued on. I want to share with you just a little bit more, just to give more of the context of what happens next. I'm not going to read all of it, but look at verse 18 and 19, and then the very last verse. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And so David went up according to the word of Gad, just as Yahweh had commanded. Now Araunah comes to him and says, "Listen, you can have the threshing floor." And David says, "There's no way I'm going to offer sacrifices to God that don't cost me something." And so he pays for the threshing floor to do this. And in verse 25, it says, "Then David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And thus Yahweh was moved by the entreaty for the land, and the plague was checked from being upon Israel." It's interesting that that account of David there in 2 Samuel ends at that point. Of course, you can keep reading 1 and 2 Kings until later on in David's old age. But these things are fascinating to me. But David, here he is, a hero, the great king, the figure of the Messiah to come, and he sets this example for us in his good deeds and in his sins. He shows us, you know, you're going to sin, we're all going to sin, and he shows us how to repent. There's three themes I see here as observations. I see this. Number one, I see repentance. If you're going to repent, David did it the right way, at least from my perspective. Maybe you see something I don't. But from what I'm reading this, David did it the right way. He repented right away. He did say it. The command went out. It got back to him. And then it struck him when it happened, when he had finished his sin, that he just went straight to God. And that is so important. There's a difference between Christians and people in the world, or those who are mature in their faith and those who are immature. Those who are mature, when they sin, and we all sin, they go straight to the road of grace. They go straight to the throne of God. "God, forgive me. I'm not going to hold back. I'm not going to keep it secret. I'm just going to make things right. I'm going to go to God in prayer. I'm going straight to Him for His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness." So, we've all sinned, and most likely we will again. And we want to set ourselves so that we don't sin. I think there's wisdom in that. But we also, I wouldn't say, always make a path of redemption. It's not us making the path. God's already made it. A path of redemption to get our lives right. And I want that path of redemption, not just for me, but for everybody I love around me. I want it for my family. I want them to know, you sin, repent, confess your sin, and get back on the road with God and live in the light. And I want that for my church family. I want that for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that if I mess up, repent, and let's keep going. Don't be prideful. Don't start arguments. Don't blame anybody else. Let's just keep going. I think the other thing that stands out to me here, another theme, is again consequences that we see with David. Although he sinned and he asked for God for forgiveness, the sin was already committed and there were still consequences to it. We know that in our own life. We've done things and there have been consequences that linger through our lives, things that we struggle with and wrestle with. And so there is a way through these self-provoked trials. When we do these things to ourselves, it's from a lack of faith and faithlessness to God, and the way out is only by trusting Him. The way into sin was faithlessness, and the way out is faith. And that brings me to the third thing that I wanted to mention tonight, and that's trusting God. David was not trusting in God's provision and care for him when he did this. It didn't matter what size the army was. And so we ask ourselves tonight, who am I trusting and where are my priorities are? Do I trust in God? I thank God that our money still says in God we trust. There's a lot of irony to that, though, isn't there? It's going to put things in perspective. Do I trust in the dollar bill? The way things are going, you may not. You might be stocking up on gold. I don't know. But even then, you don't want to be trusting in gold. You want to be trusting in God. So I wanted to be written on my heart, not just my money. In God we trust. So what should I do when I realize I'm too weak to fix my own problems? And we are. We're too weak to fix a lot of these problems. We're too weak to fix everything in our life. And especially, we cannot do it without our Creator. I want to share with you a passage from the New Testament as we conclude tonight. And one that comes to my mind and my heart all the time. And usually I need this kind of this time in my life where I have to humble myself. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, you can just read chapters 10 through 13 if you want, because they're all on this. But go to chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. But when I come to God and I say, God, forgive me, I've messed up, and I humble myself before Him, it usually comes back to this, which I wish I had done from the very beginning, and I think it's something we can very much relate to in chapter 12. Paul is talking about something that he is struggling with. Well, let's just read it. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul, before he mentioned he went to the third heaven, he had a vision of God, but he doesn't want to boast about it. And then he says he has these visions because he receives these revelations. Yeah, he could become very haughty of it and think, oh, how great a man I am and how holy I am. And look at the connection I have to God that other people don't have. But he doesn't do that. God has a way to keep him humble. And he says he has a thorn in his flesh. Not a lot of people have different thoughts on this. In my thinking, I think it's most likely from the very beginning when he was converted with his eyesight and his struggles with it, as he's mentioned in the book of Galatians, I think I would lean to that direction. That's his thorn in the flesh. You might have a different thought there, but it keeps him humble. Look at verse 8. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. How many times do you pray for things? God help me. And his answer is not always what you want. And God says this, he gives him grace. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for the power is perfected in weakness. In other words, in my weakness, in my distress, in my sin, God is stronger. I need to trust in him and his grace. And God says, I'll give it to you. He's prayed for it. He receives it. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I love that. I would rather talk about my weaknesses because now God's power rests in me. I have a weakness and inability. I don't like to share this information, but when I was at Fried Hardeman, I'd never failed a class before. And I failed a class in speech. But now I preach. But I made up for it. The next year I took it again and made a C. I really blame the professor. No. I need to blame myself for a lot of it. And the professor was quite difficult, probably the most difficult one I ever had. But I think about that. And I would definitely say that I had a weakness in that. And I still have these weaknesses. And I need to think about those weaknesses. Why? Because when I say I'm weak in this way, I can't speak like other preachers. Rachel said me say that 100 times. I don't have the ability that other preachers do. And I feel very weak at it. And I want to humble myself in these things. When we look at our life, we say, oh, I'm weak at this. Why? Because I want the power of God to come out of it. It doesn't matter how weak you are at speaking or whatever it might be. God can use that and His power will come through it. And why? Because then you don't get any glory for it. God gets all the glory. When you're weak, God gets all of it. So He says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of God may dwell in me. And look at verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Isn't that interesting? That's hard. Be content with weaknesses. You're not coveting more. You're content with your weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So yes, you go through times when things are tough economically, but God blesses you. Who gets the glory for it? He does. You have weaknesses in that. You can look at a number of weaknesses throughout your life where the world would say, well, you're not a very successful person. You haven't done well. But when you do well, people see it's the hand of God at work. And I hope so. Anyways, I think that passage is worth reflecting on tonight, something to think about. I want to think about, and I want all of us to not make the mistakes that David did, and even when we do, to go to him in repentance like he did. And tonight, if you have struggles like that and you want prayers and encouragement, we want to pray with you and encourage you. Anyone who needs to obey the gospel, we certainly want you to obey the gospel. You know, and in the beginning of our relationship with God and growing near to Him, we were all dead, we were all sick, we were all weak in our sins. And we couldn't save ourselves and we couldn't awaken ourselves from death, but God has. And He awakens us through the Word of God. And it is powerful and living. I hope our study tonight has brought you great confidence in Him and in His power. And so that we don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in numbers or anything else that the world wants us to trust in. We trust in our Creator. I encourage you to come right now. Let's stand and let's sing together.